This is the least steady lectern I have ever had the misfortune to come across. It's got a metal fatigue, I think. I hope this talk won't give you metal fatigue. Knowing the future makes a difference to what you do in the present. The then affects the now. Now, that would be true for the gambler. I'm not advocating it. But if he knew that Snail's Pace was going to win the 2:30 at Uttoxeter this afternoon, it would make a difference. He'd be off to the bookmaker now. Knowing the future makes a difference to what you do now. It would be true for the holiday maker. You see, if I knew that there were going to be seven consecutive days of glorious sunshine in August in England, I wouldn't be looking over the internet at the moment trying to see if I can find a cheap deal somewhere where it's warm, because knowing the future makes a difference to what you do now. The prophet Joel describes what the future is going to be like. And he can do so confidently, because there are past shadows that outline that future. What has happened is a shadow of what will happen. What God has done heralds what God will do. And knowing that future will make all the difference to what you and I do in the present. Now, the headline I've given for the first of four talks from Joel is this: never forget the locusts. And you'll see why in a moment. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 introduces us to the man to whom the word of the Lord came, and we know very little about him. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. His name means "the Lord is God," which is quite a common name in the Old Testament. One of Samuel's sons was called Joel, and there are plenty in the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. But none of Joel, the son of Pethuel. It's led commentators to speculate when this word was given. And the language that we had read for us of armies and destruction sound as if it could be exile language. But even if that's the case, I'm not sure we can be sure. I don't think it'll matter that much. Here's Calvin: there is no certainty, so it's better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. So if the time and date are unclear, the location is very clear. 6 times Joel speaks of Judah, 13 times Joel speaks of Jerusalem or Zion, and he speaks about the priests who minister at the temple. Well, alongside the question of when Joel spoke is also a question about what he spoke about. In my NIV, verses 2 to 4 is the language of looking back. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" And in verse 4, it speaks of an invasion by locusts. So what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Now the questions are this: has this already happened, or is it about to happen? Is it real, or is it kind of picture language, allegorical? So have real locusts already invaded Judah, or is this symbolic of a military power about to conquer the land? Well, my own view is that we're meant to take verses 2 to 4 as face value, as a real memory that the people are to call back into their minds. But by the time we get into chapter 2, it's a memory that they're to look back to, because it shadows something that's going to happen in the future. There's been a past awful day of the locust, which heralds a future day and therefore brings about an urgent call. What's happened? Well, 4 different Hebrew words are translated in verse 4. Cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts, as the ESV has it. What's clear is there is wave after wave of these insects until there is nothing left to eat in the land. And the day of the locust, this awful day, is then expanded to 3 groups of people addressed. They illustrate how awful a day this locust invasion was. And if we think about the economic hardship here for people in a rural community, well, you can easily translate it into the economic calamity for people in the city. Joel begins his message by speaking to 3 groups about that awful day: the drunkard, the young woman, and the farmer. First is the drunkard. Joel is like an alarm clock. "Wake up! Wake up, you drunkard!" Drunkards often have to be woken up. But why? Why? Why will they wail? Because the new wine, it has been snatched from your lips. The locust has had such a devastating effect that the pub is boarded up, the wine bar's closed, and the off-licence shut. Because there are no grapes, verse 7, to make the wine on which the drunkard consumes. The plague of locust has stripped every leaf and every grape. The alcoholic weeps. Is it possible to have such a devastation? Could locusts bring about such catastrophe? Indeed. The Los Angeles Times of the 13th of October 1986 reported that the whole of Senegal, when devastated by locusts, had not one single green leaf left in the land. It's reported that in flight their density can be 1,000 in every square yard. Have a guess at this. Take a female locust laying an egg in July. How many descendants would that queen have by November? 8 million. Such a swarm had devastated the Palestinian vineyards. Interview the drunk. Ask the drinker and he'll tell you. The drunkards weep, but don't just ask him. What about the bridesmaids? Verse 8. The maidens are to mourn too, or as in the ESV, the command may be more general. Lament like virgins or the maidens of the bride. It appears that the wedding is cancelled, called off. The maiden is to grieve for her husband because the marriage is put off. The impact certainly felt at the temple in verses 9 and 10. Some of the things that happened at a wedding can no longer happen. You can't have grain offerings because the new wine is dried up. The oil has failed. So the drunkard wails, the bridesmaid mourns, and the farmer despairs. For him there is no common agricultural policy. No government subsidy to make up his loss. There's no government bailout. There's no recapitalisation. This is ruin for these farmers. You see, the locusts in verse 11 has caused every field to be set aside. It's a picture of devastation, isn't it? And we're used to seeing sometimes such pictures on our TV. Are you old enough to remember Michael Burke's reports from Africa in the mid-1980s? The scenes that preceded those Live Aid concerts, do you remember that? Do you remember Michael Burke said, this is a famine of biblical proportions, was the phrase he used. This is the biblical proportion that he is thinking of. So verse 12, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. So what would it be like in that kind of economy when the locusts have devoured the land? But Joel moves on from mourning the lack of harvest. He sees this awful day as the prompt to issue second and urgent call in verse 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you ministers, before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. In other words, the religious establishment are being called and the people, all who live in the land, verse 14, are being called to gather. And why are they called to gather? Because Joel sees this past day of the locust as a sign of something future to come. Verse 15, alas for that day. You see, Joel's got good biblical grounds to see the invasion of the land by locusts as judgment from God. Do you remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10? Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land that raged all day and all night. By morning the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all of Egypt. An area of the country was settled by them. Never before, Exodus says, had there been such a plague of locusts. They covered all the ground until it was black. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all of Egypt. Locusts had been a sign of God's judgment on the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And locusts had then been used in the covenant that God made with Moses. So when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to the edge of the promised land, God promised them what he would do if they obeyed him, and yet warned them of what he would do if they disobeyed. And so as they stand on the edge of the promised land, the second generation about to go into the land, Moses warns them what will happen if they reject God and his commands. So in Deuteronomy 28:38, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. And what the law of Moses predicted as a judgment from God has now occurred. And so the religious leaders are to come, and the people are to come. Urgent action must be taken. Well, I reckon this last year has been unprecedented in my lifetime. Because I've lost count of the number of times that I've heard that phrase. Urgent action needs to be taken to stimulate the economy, to get the banks lending, to shore up their capital, to get people spending. Urgent action. Here the religious leaders and the people are to take urgent action. But it's an urgent action that needs to be taken, because what's happened in the past is nothing compared to what's about to come. And can I say, this puts the credit crunch absolutely into perspective. Why? Alas for that day, the day of the locust. Alas for that day, but why? Do you notice there's a because or a for in the middle of verse 15? Alas for that day, why? Because the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now that's the hinge on which the book really turns. Alas for the day of the locust, yes. Look back and ponder the judgment that has just been. Why? Because the day of the Lord is just about to happen. So no wonder in verses 16 to 20, Joel goes back and recounts again the awful day of the locust. He wants it to be crystal clear in people's minds. Remember that awful day of the locust. So in an ancient economy, verse 17 is describing ruin, isn't it? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down. The Bank of Judah is empty. There is no more money to be given out. There is nothing that can be given. The storehouses are in ruins. And even in verse 18, the animals are moaning. So no wonder the prophet does personally what he is calling on the people to do. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures. The past judgment, alas, because the day of the Lord is near. And that's where chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 take us, as we see a second time, an awful day. And now in verses 1 to 11, Joel uses a mixture of language that echoes the experience of the day of the locust, and yet now combines it with a military feel. And you can't miss the intensity of Joel's language. It's as if he's taking the melody of chapter 1 and making a key change, orchestrating things in a higher key. Change images, ratcheting up things another notch. You can see that verses 1 and 11, which bookended, show you that what's in mind is the day that was introduced in verse 15 of chapter 1. Sound the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Verse 11 at the end. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? What will it be like? Well, in verse 2 we read of a great army. A great army that brings darkness on the land. But worse than the darkness of the locust will this army bring. Because this army is absolutely unparalleled. Such as there never was of old, nor will be in the ages to come. This is a cursing army, because in verse 3 Joel imagines what happens as how things were before the curse at Eden and then after it. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them is like the Garden of Eden, but once they've been through, desert waste. Nothing escapes. This is a truly powerful army in verses 4 and 5. Awesome power. In verse 6, it turns people's face pale. With just a hint in verse 6 that in the book of Joel, this day of the Lord is going to have a universal impact. Nations. When we get to chapter 3 tomorrow, we'll discover that all nations are going to be involved at the day of the Lord, not just Israel here. How can an army achieve this? Because it's so disciplined in verses 7 and 8. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb to the houses like thieves. They enter through windows. This is William Taylor kind of language. This is army language. And it affects the judgment of God. So in verse 10, before this great army comes, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Joel's picking up Old Testament language that's been used many times of what the day of the Lord will be like. The sun darkened, the stars not shining. We'll pick it up again tomorrow morning. An awful day, verses 1 to 11. Such that the question at the end in verse 11, who can endure it? And can I say, you do not need to phone a friend or ask the audience to be able to answer that. The question is, the answer is no one can endure such an awful day. Well, when will this day of the Lord come on Judah? Is Joel referring to another army of locusts that will come and devour the land in the future? Is Joel referring to a real military force that will come and attack Jerusalem? Is Joel looking forward to the mighty Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar who would ransack the city and destroy the temple? Well, there may be fulfillment in those days. But you and I know, with our New Testament glasses on, that this day of the Lord referred to in chapter 1 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 2 verse 11, that ultimately it even still lies in the future. Because the Apostle Paul deliberately uses the language of Joel 2 and refers it to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of Jesus. Now, one of the joys that I have on our ministry training course that I teach on is that for the last 5 years, we always start each September by taking the students, working our way through 1 Thessalonians. And we do so because, in my view, it's the easiest New Testament letter. It is a New Testament letter, I think the only New Testament letter, that has no Old Testament quotes in it. So it requires you to know the least biblical theology before you start to read it. But one of the surprises when you read 1 Thessalonians is to discover that 5 times Paul refers to the return of Jesus, in fact just calls it the coming of the Lord. Now that's not the surprise. The surprise is in 1 Thessalonians 5 he suddenly switches, having used that term, the coming, all the way through the letter, and then refers to the return of Jesus as the day of the Lord. And why does he do it? Because he wants to speak of the return of the Lord Jesus as, for some, a day of destruction. Paul picks up the clear judgment undertone that's here in Joel 2. What will happen when Jesus comes? No wonder Paul calls it in Romans 2 a day of wrath or trouble and distress. Jesus does the same, doesn't he? In Luke 17, when he speaks of his coming and the days of the Son of Man, just as it was in Noah's day, just as it was in Sodom's day, people left what for? Destruction. Judgment and destruction. You can't miss them as the big ideas of Joel 2. And Joel saying, the day of the locust should alert you to the fact that an even worse day of destruction is coming. And you and I know that day still lies to come. Well, it's no surprise then that Joel issues a second urgent call, is it? Verse 12. Even now, it's a call to return to the covenant Lord. Even now, it's urgent. And twice the call to return to the Lord comes, sandwiched in the middle. So return to me, verse 12, return to the Lord, verse 13, and sandwiched in the middle is what that actually means. What does it mean to return to the Lord? It's to return to him. It is to rend your heart and not your garment. It is to be wholehearted. It is to be from the very deepest of your inmost being. This isn't just turning over a new leaf. This isn't just starting to do some religious things. This isn't just starting to get up early and getting to St. Helens at 7 o'clock on a Wednesday morning. Now, I'm all for that. I even did it for a number of years. But it's a turning to God from our inmost being, right from the depths of our heart. And why do we do it? Notice the because in verse 13. For the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Those are lines taken from the very meaning of God's name himself. When God passed by Moses and proclaimed his name to him in Exodus 34, the Lord. What does Yahweh mean? It means he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But there's no presumption at Joel. Verse 14, who knows? At this point, who knows? Though verses 15, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, gather the people. It's so important to come and gather together and turn back to the Lord that nursing mothers and honeymooning couples, verse 16, are to come. Your honeymoon's not more important than turning to the Lord. And the religious establishment, verse 17, they are to return to the Lord too. And if the urgent call at the beginning is on the basis of the character of God, then it ends in verse 17 with a concern for the glory of God. Why should people say, where is their God? Well, there's the message of Joel chapters 1 and 2, and we've gone through it at breakneck speed. The big idea, I hope, is clear. The past heralds the future, and so calls us to cry out to him in the present. What are the implications? Can I suggest a number? Here's the first. What are the manageable changes that this section could bring about in our lives this morning? Here's the first. And they're not on the handouts. You've got to note these down. If you've turned over, you've got to the discussion questions. First, I think we must recover the belief that the past judgments of God are his mercy. Let me repeat that. We must recover the belief that the past judgments of God are his mercy or his goodness. Why does God bring days like the day of locust? It's not because he's capricious. It's not because he's mean. Why does God bring past judgments? Paul echoes it in Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us all of us have rebelled against the living God, not thanking and glorifying him as God. And he brings on us a partial judgment. He hands us over to our sins. He allows us to live in a fallen world. Why? Well, Paul says in Romans 2, it's because of his kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. We're meant to think this world, the city, the banking collapse, means we live in a world where it's not as it ought to be. When your body starts to give way, when you lose a loved one, you'll be thinking, this isn't how it ought to be. And what's that meant to issue in? You see that actually what God has done is bring a shadow, a past judgment, to enable us to see that there is a bigger and worse judgment to come that will keep us, therefore, turning back to God. Read through the scriptures and we see partial judgments that are shadows of the future judgment. Exile from the Garden of Eden, the flood with Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the exile of Israel and Judah, the plagues of the world in Revelation 8 and 9. Do you not think that God has not zotted all of us off, which he could have done and be just to have done so, is fundamentally his kindness and his mercy. And he's allowed us to see past judgments so that we will take action in the present. Last summer, Mark and I and we, our families were on holiday together in Portugal, and Mark was reading a Mark Driscoll book. And I can't get the words exactly right, but I remember Mark reading a section out to me, and this is the gist of it, and Mark will correct me if I'm wrong. The gist of it was something like that someone rang Pastor Mark, not Pastor Mark O'Donoghue, but someone rang Pastor Mark Driscoll up in the middle of the night and said, Pastor Mark, at this moment I'm looking at my computer screen and I'm looking at naked women. Pastor Mark says, hold on a moment, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not destroyed this pervert yet and you've given him time to repent. Come and see me in my office at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, phone down. Driscoll's right, isn't he? God could have zotted that pervert off. It would have been just and right to do so. But that he hasn't is his mercy. The past judgments of God are his mercy. And yet we need to keep recovering that, because, do you know, in every church I've ever worked in, people have asked me, could you speak less about God's judgment and could you speak more about God's love, please? As if somehow the two are contradictory, competing aspects of the character of God. Being reminded of God's past judgments is thoroughly good for us. Why? So that we won't invent a religion that is a sugar and spice and all things nice, a candy floss kind of Christianity. The danger, you see, the danger, who was it for here? Joel is not speaking about pagan nations out there. Joel's speaking about the historic people of God, Judah. And yet hasn't the history of Abraham's family always been that of drift, of going back? But remembering the judgment, the past judgments of God, that it heralds a future judgment of God, will stop me drifting back. We'll see the flip side of that in just a moment. It'll stop me drifting back. Well, how might you drift? You might want to add that as a discussion question in your groups. I've, over the last couple of months, started to make a list of the New Testament things that are our temptations to drift back. They're surprising. Oh, the obvious ones are there. Money. Though maybe the credit crunch, if it does anything good, will stop us drifting back to place our security there, as we heard earlier. Oh, sex, that's an obvious one. Doctrinal error, that's an obvious one. But money, but family, that's a common one in the New Testament, that make us go back. I need to keep having the past judgment of God is a reminder of the future judgment of God that will keep me going. I need to keep having that reminded to me and reminded to me. Because that's the application that Joel brings. So turn back to Joel chapter 1 and verse 3. What is Joel's hearers to do with the information of this past day heralding a future day? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children. And their children to the next generation. That's got at least two implications for us, I think. First, it must mean we must take seriously actually telling our children and them telling their children of the past judgments of God, heralding a future judgment of God, so that we will continue daily to come and call out on the Lord. That the rending of our hearts, the wholehearted turning to God, will be something we will do today and tomorrow and the day after. Because it's only if we do it each day that we won't drift back. It's only if we take up our cross daily, as the Lord Jesus says in Luke 9, that we won't drift back. We'll want to keep telling it to our children, so it'll be in our family Bible times, it'll be in Sunday school material, it'll be in the midweek clubs that our children go to. Tell it to your children. But if verse 3 is literal, tell it to your children, then certainly verse 3 is also never forget it yourself. Never forget it. Never allow this piece of information to slip out of your mind. Continue daily to remember God's judgment in the past herald an awful day to come in the future. The day that Jesus returns. Destruction. Because it is the thing that will keep you from going back. and will cause on you to continue daily to rend your heart and not your garments." Well, Joel finished his first sermon in Joel chapter 2, verse 14, and says, "Who knows? He may have pity. Would he on them? Will he on us? We'll find out after coffee."